You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51. Take your Bibles or your pew Bible. I'll get my Facebook Live thing set up here. Psalm 51. We're still doing a Facebook Live just for those who don't feel comfortable coming back yet. So no booing, okay? All right, there we go. Welcome, Facebook Live people. Welcome to all of you. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Psalm 51. Now, it should be an announcement in your bulletin, and you'll be getting a bulletin insert perhaps next week. But as you know, we called for prayer on Wednesday evenings. We're meeting over in the Saratoga Church. This coming week, we're going to meet here in the Cresco Church for prayer at 7 o'clock. We're just praying for our nation with the upcoming election and just all the hubbub that's going on. Welcome, by the way, another young, newest member of the church family. Congratulations. Yes, Asher Daniel. Great. Wow. Makes Oliver look big. Just welcome. Franklin Graham has called a prayer gathering at Washington, D.C. on September 26th. So you'll be getting all kinds of information about it. They're encouraging people to put a busload together from churches and go out there. I'm not going to be able to do that. So what we've done is we've called a prayer time here at this church, and we'll put all kinds of word out to get people who feel like doing it to come together. September 26th, Saturday, we'll be doing it from 11 to 1, because they'll be gathering in Washington, D.C. They're going to walk like from the Lincoln Memorial to various spots up to the Capitol building, praying for 2 hours, and that'll be from noon to 2 there. So it'll be 11 to 1 here. We'll see if what they're going to be doing for streaming to try to just join people all over the country to pray at this time. So keep your eyes open for that. But we talk a lot about the need for revival and the need for our country to, you know, get back to God, and the need for the church to be the church, to be the salt and the light that we're supposed to be. And so we talk about, Lord, grant revival to the country, grant revival to the national church, the worldwide church. Well, we need repentance and revival for sure in our country. We need repentance and revival in the church. We need, but it begins with repentance and revival in this church. And that begins with repentance and revival in my heart and your heart, right? It's all every individual. And we can't come before the Lord saying, oh God, save our nation, turn us back to God, revive the church, and we're living in sin. It's got to begin with each individual. So we're going to begin that today. We're going to go to Psalm 51, which is a prayer of penitence. There are 7 of them in the book of Psalms. This is maybe the most familiar, the greatest, some people say. This psalm flows out of King David after he has become convicted of his sin against Bathsheba. Let me just tell you the story real quickly by way of reminder. King David, in the spring of the year, one year, didn't go out to fight with the army. He stayed at home. And while the army was out fighting, he is walking around on his porch. He looks down. He sees Bathsheba. And he thinks she's beautiful. And he starts an affair with her. And then she becomes expectant with child. And now King David's in trouble because this thing's going to get exposed. And so he has Uriah, her husband, come home from the battleground. He comes home. David gets him drunk, tries to get him to be with his wife so that he can sort of cover this thing up and make it look like it didn't happen. Well, Uriah is a more noble man than David at that point, and Uriah won't be with his wife because all his fellow soldiers are out in the battlefield, so he doesn't. Well, then he goes back to battle. David arranges with Joab, the commander, to have Uriah sent kind of to the front lines near the wall where it was really dangerous and unlikely that he could survive. And he's killed at battle. And when David gets the news, he, well, that's too bad, but kind of gets me off the hook. And then he has Bathsheba, after she mourns the death of her husband, move in with him. She becomes David's wife and begins to bear him children. And it's just evil in God's eyes, we're told in the text. And so Nathan the prophet comes to David, and David's oblivious apparently to his own sin, or he's just living in denial. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a little story and says that there was this poor guy that just had one lamb, a precious pet, and then there's this rich guy with a whole bunch of sheep. And the rich guy has some company over, and he's going to throw a big feast and slaughter a lamb, but he doesn't want to use one of his own, so he takes the lamb from this poor guy, and he slaughters that, his one and only, like a child to him. And David's listening to this, and David just becomes enraged. Oh, that guy deserves. And Nathan says, "You're the man. It's you." And then David is convicted of his sin. And once he comes to repentance, he writes Psalm 51. So we're going to go through Psalm 51. Here's my desire, that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work among us today. That the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in my life and in your life as we go through Psalm 51. That the Holy Spirit would convict you of sin and would bring you to a place, you know, further along where you are more willing, more desiring to be pure of heart and to be completely holy. And there'll be some bad news in this, but don't be disheartened. This is good news. You can't take a bath unless you know you're dirty. You won't take a bath. And so I pray for conviction, and I pray for us, beginning with me and you, that we would experience a deeper repentance, and then we would be able to come before the Lord with more confidence because we're coming with a pure heart. The effective prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. So we can't come to the Lord harboring our own sin, condemning everybody else, and praying that God changes things when we won't even let him change us. So that's the desire for our time together this morning. All right, let's go to Psalm 51. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. In this psalm, David refers to God as God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. He never uses Yahweh, the intimate covenant personal name of God, which is kind of surprising, except I think what it might do, I don't want to overinterpret it, but I think what it might be doing is expressing, you know how it is when you sin against somebody and you come to them and you want to apologize and you're hoping they forgive you and you're feeling kind of sheepish. You don't feel real close to them right now. There's been a distancing between you. There's been kind of a coolness toward you. And so you come to them, you know, and I think that might be where David is at now. He's just approaching God as Elohim, his maker. He knows he's sinned against God and he's coming kind of sheepishly. Be gracious to me, O God, my Maker, according to your loving kindness. Now, what's going on here, number one, is supplication. Supplication is a type of prayer. Remember how we talk about acts, A-C-T-S. There's prayer of adoration, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving. And then the S stands for supplication. This is what supplication means. It's humble request. It's earnest prayer or petition. It's what the person might be doing there. Just, oh God, I need your help. Oh, be gracious to me, oh God, according to your loving kindness, according to your hesed, as we've been studying. God's loyal, devoted, self-sacrificing, determined love for us. This is what David knows is true. Even though he was called by God, anointed by God, raised up to be God's king over God's people, David was a man after God's own heart, but now he had come to the place where he was beyond rationalizing it anymore. He'd been living with this sin. He was beyond suppressing it and exchanging the truth for a lie. He was beyond being intoxicated with the affair. He was beyond denial. He knows that he has sinned. He knows that he's the one who broke the covenant between him and God. He knows that he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness. He knows that he's not worthy. But more importantly, he knows who God is. God's hesed love toward his covenant people. He has called you, right? If you're a believer in Jesus, he called you. And his hesed love is there, and that's what we come to him according to. It's not because I deserve it, it's because I know who he is, and he promises to forgive me because he loves me. According, the next part of the verse, according to the greatness of your compassion. That's that gut level affection, that deep emotion that God feels toward his children. It's a cousin of the Greek word splankna that we find Jesus feeling toward people that come to him. They were hungry, they were hurting, and he felt this thing in his gut toward them. That's how God feels toward David, and David knows that. So David appeals to that in his supplication. Won't you forgive me, Lord? Blot out my transgressions. You know, it's like God has a papyrus scroll in those days. And David pictures God up in heaven. He's got every single sin David ever committed. He has Bathsheba, adultery. He has murder written on his scroll. And what David is saying, blot that out. I don't know how exactly they did that. I think with some type of sponge and water, they could just remove the ink from the papyrus. It's not there anymore. We might say, delete it. Forget it. Overlook it. Remove it. Verse 2, wash me. That's like a dirty garment. Throw it into the wash. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Notice also he uses the words transgression, iniquity, sin. Down in verse 14, blood guiltiness. He uses every synonym available for sin. So what's he saying there? By repetition, he's saying sin. I think part of it is how serious it is. And secondly, how inclusive all of this is. It's every sin, any sin that we commit. And there are so many ways that we can break God's law. And so David comes to him with a humble request, with supplication, please, Lord, based on who you are, forgive me. Verse 3, why? For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Let's call this number 2, conviction. This is the process that we have to go through to be forgiven. Conviction. To see it for what it is. And then conviction. Now, David had to be confronted to be convicted. I don't want to wait that long. How about you? Do you want to live so foolishly before your wife or your husband or your children or your friends or your co-workers? Do you want to live in sin where you can't see it but they can? Do you want that? Do you want people to look at you and say, wow, that guy says he's a Christian? I do that, I'm sure. But I don't want to do that anymore. And so conviction can come before that person has to come to you and tell you face to face. How does that happen? What is one of the things that you can do to ensure that you reach a point of conviction early? How about doing daily devotions? When you read the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Old Testament, New Testament, when you read the Bible, I try to do this every day. I try to go in prayerfully. I try to say, Lord, show me. I know I can be a beast. I know what I've done. I know what I'm capable of. Please show me. What am I doing? And then we can come to conviction through His Word. His Holy Spirit will convict our hearts. And if you're reading your Bible and that's not happening, you're not reading it right. You're not reading it slowly enough. You're not reading it prayerfully enough. Right? So make sure your time in the Bible has elements of conviction going on, or it's not doing its job. So David has been convicted. Now in verse 4, he takes it the next step to number 3, confession. Conviction has to set in first, or you'll never confess it. But in verses 4 through 6, we see confession. Look at verse 4. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Now, let's talk about confession for a moment. When I was a kid, we went to confession. The church I grew up in, you would go and you'd meet with the priest and you'd sit, you know, he couldn't see you, but he could hear you, and you were in the confessional, and then you would say which sins you'd committed since the last time you'd been in there, and then he would give you some prayers to say, and then you'd go out and you'd say them, and then that was gone. And in the process, it's good. It's very symbolic and very good. However, I didn't have a very deep understanding of what confession even means. So let's talk about this word confession. What it means is to call something what it is, to name it. See, David couldn't any longer say, well, you know, I kind of had a fling. No, what is it? Adultery. Oh, it's too bad Uriah ran it. You know, there's casualties of war, collateral damage. No, it's what? Murder. Back in the text, if you read through 2 Samuel, read through the whole story, you'll see a couple of things. First, you'll see that God says, you're a murderer. Nathan said, you murdered Uriah with the Amorite's sword. So he was guilty. And the second thing, as soon as David was convicted, then he confessed it and he went to the deepest level, which I want to challenge you today to come with me to the deepest level of understanding your sin. The way David responded, as soon as he was convicted, David said, against God alone have I sinned. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what do you mean? How did he sin against God? He sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He sinned against people. Sometimes when I'm confessing my sin, I do find myself thinking, now, how is that against God? So I hope this helps. This has helped me. Going to the deepest level, you will realize, and I want you to analyze your own sin issues in this way. Look at the deep thing and say, and ask yourself, ask God to show you, how is this a sin against God? How have I usurped God's authority? How have I assumed the throne? How have I said, okay, God says this is sin, but my flesh really wants to do it. So begin the rationalization that I'm really not hurting anybody else. It's just hurting me. But realize, you know, it's not just hurting your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents. It's rebelling against God because you're not doing it His way. So it is first vertical. Every time we sin, we are vertically rebelling against God. So analyze yourself and see how that's true. And then horizontally, how I'm sinning against God is even, I'm messing up His order. By David doing his evil with Bathsheba and Uriah, then his sin against God, his rebellion, turned and destroyed their marriage. It messes up God's order of things. He messed up their marriage. He had a man murdered. He completely put everything out of order. So, yes, we sin against God first, and then it messes up everything else. Now, do you think in David's mind this is just a rare occurrence? Look at verse 5. David is so aware of his own sinfulness that he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born this way. In sin my mother conceived me." He's not saying she was sinning when she conceived him. He's saying, I've been a sinner since the moment of conception. Soon as I became a human being at conception, I was a sinner. You and I are born in sin. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we are, and this is what we call original sin, and we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Now, watch the distinction. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay? The reason these little kids are naughty most of the time is because they're born in sin. They're little sinners. We all gravitate towards sin. You've got to discipline your children continuously to try to discipline the sin out of them so they can learn how to obey you and thereby learn how to obey God. And so David realizes this. Behold, look at verse 6. You desire truth integrity in my inner being. We'll come back to that in a little bit. In the hidden part of me, you will make me know wisdom. Now he's looking in the future. He knows God's going to forgive him. He knows that God's going to teach him how to do better next time. He knows God's going to give him that wisdom because he knows, again, who God is. All right. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we have more supplication. Number 4, there's some more supplication. Look at verse 7. Purify me, literally unsin me, or de-sin me. Wash it away. Purify me with hyssop. Now what that means is, in the Old Testament, if you read through Leviticus, the hyssop bush had branches that had leaves on them that were almost like hair. So you could take a clump of the branches, pull them off, and it became like a paintbrush. So the Levitical laws had the priests take hyssop and either dip it in blood or dip it in water as a symbol of cleansing a leper, cleansing someone who had touched a dead body, someone who was ceremonially unclean. So David is right in the midst. That's his culture. And so he says, "Lord, just like that, take hyssop and purify me." Verse 7 again, "Wash me, and then I'll be whiter than snow. I'll be completely cleansed. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." Okay, what I think he's talking... let me ask you a question. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not. Because you might be sitting out there and have something against me. Then please come and talk to me about that so I can be confronted and I can confess it and be cleansed of it. Okay? I can get your forgiveness. But why can I preach this with some level of authenticity? Why? Been there, done that. I live it. I do it every day. Every day when I'm in the Word, I'm saying, "God, show me," and then He shows me. I am very much aware of my sin. Kim probably knows some of my sin better than I do because I'm still blind to it. God knows it all. Areas that I still haven't seen. But once, here's where I'm going with that. Once God shows me and grants me repentance and I really do confess it and receive His forgiveness, then There's a joy that sets in. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but you'll see this throughout the psalm. There's a joy that sets in so that you can say to somebody else that's maybe struggling in the same area that you have, and they come to you and they say, "Whoa, this is really hard, and I think I can say, I've done that. And this is how God set me free from that." And therefore, then I can experience that joy and I can begin to share that with other people and be of some use. And God can mend these broken bones and use me for something. But again, we'll come back to that in a little bit. What David wants, we're going to call the next movement here consecration. Consecration, that means to be set apart for a specific purpose. David wants more than just to remove the guilt and the shame. If there's someone who's really close to you and you come to them, you're real personally intimate with, and you come to them, you have hurt their feelings, as I said, there's been a coldness and a distance between you, and you come to them and you ask them to forgive you, and you've laid your heart open. You said, "I did this to you, and that was wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" Do you want to hear back from them something like this? "Well, I have to forgive you. So yes, you're forgiven." Is that what you want to hear? You want more than them just to remove the guilt. Look at verse 10. David wants more than that. David's saying, "Change me. Come and forgive me and love me and heal me. And verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He wants to be consecrated for God's use. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I want to go back and read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Do you remember the day that God sent Samuel to anoint David to be king? Remember? Where's David? He's out watching the sheep. Samuel doesn't know which of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. And so he comes and Jesse starts parading his sons, oldest to youngest, in front of him. They're big, strong, strapping guys, good-looking guys. And Samuel's sure this is the one. God would pick him for sure. And God just passed over one after another after another. So then I come to... Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he went and brought David in. Now he was ruddy, he was just a teenager, ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now listen carefully. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. So David experienced coming out of tending the sheep, he comes, Samuel anoints him, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now, the Spirit worked a little differently in the Old Testament than he does today. The Spirit didn't live inside of, dwell within every believer. But the Spirit did come upon people and did work mightily through them. So David experienced the Spirit upon him. I think that's what made it possible for him to fight Goliath and to do all the brave things that he did. He had the Spirit of God on him. Now listen to the next verse. So David, my point is, as he writes Psalm 51, he has the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And he doesn't want to lose that. Now King Saul, his predecessor, the next verse says this. Now listen carefully. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. King Saul was big and strong, and God had anointed him king, but he was not faithful. He sinned against God, and God withdrew his spirit from Saul. David saw it happen. David saw Saul's fits of rage. David saw Saul become unfaithful to God. He watched Saul, his demise. And David did not want that to happen to him. Now, I don't even know exactly how to apply this as a New Testament Christian. I see preachers fall. I see pastors stumble into sin, and their ministry is destroyed. I don't want that to happen to me. You all look around you. You see marriages fall apart. You see spouses unfaithful to the other, and you see it disintegrate, don't you? You look. Do you want that to happen to you? No. Do you want... You see people who were walking close to the Lord, all of a sudden it just falls apart. I don't want that. I don't think you want that. And that's why David is saying here, do not let your Holy Spirit... Which verse is that? 11. Yeah, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me. Forgive me and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. The best antidote I have to resisting temptation to sin is wanting to serve the Lord, being eager to serve Him. And David is saying, Lord, you have to do that in me. And this is the way we've got to pray when we're in the Word and we're being convicted of sin and we're confessing. We've got to say, God, I don't want this to keep going like this. Please, change me. Consecrate me. All right. Then what happens? This is what I was getting at earlier. If we go through this process, and if we go through a period of conviction, confession, supplication, asking God to grant us repentance, asking God to purify our hearts, asking God to give us a willing spirit to serve Him, when we're being consecrated for Him, then, look at verse 13, then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from murder, O God, the God of my salvation. And then, once you deliver me, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. So what he's saying is, then I can be of some use to you, knowing what I know now, because you afflicted me, you brought me to this place, you showed me how bad I can be. And yet you've forgiven me and you've set me free. Now I can be of some use to you as I talk to others. You'll open my lips so that I can say, hey, don't be despairing. Don't give up hope. God will forgive you if you'll just go to Him and ask. And we can, and I've called this proclamation. I can point people to you. I can help somebody because of my own experience. O Lord, verse 15, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And now look at verse 16 with me. This next part, just hang with me. We're moving toward a close, but there's so much really good stuff left. Look at verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. What's he talking about there? He's talking about religious, outward things that we do. Coming to church. You're in church today. Why? Because you it's a day of obligation? Because you have to? Because God delights in you coming into church? Not necessarily. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. If that's all it took to be right with God is you got to go to church once a week for an hour and a half, listen to a long sermon and daydream during the whole time, and that's all I got to do is be there, and I got to come to communion because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and I should put some money in the collection plate, and I should volunteer when it's convenient for me. That's all I'd have to do. Then I would do it. That'd be easy. But that's not what it's all about. That's not what God wants. Verse 16. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Look at verse 17. I'm going to call this contrition. Contrition. of heart. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He's not saying don't sacrifice. It's not this or that. He's not saying don't go to church. Don't support your church financially. Don't come to communion. Don't volunteer where God has gifted you. He's not saying that. He's saying if you do all of that and you think that outward behavior is pleasing to God, you're wrong. What he's after is contrition. So let's talk for a moment about what a contrite heart is, because we all want this. A contrite heart, listen, it's a deep but soft distress. A deep but mild distress. So it's something going on in our hearts, and it's not necessarily loud, and it's not necessarily wailing. I was reminded as I'm studying for this of any, all your older people have seen Hee Haw. Gloom, I'm not going to sing it. I can sing it, but I won't sing it. Gloom, despair, agony on me, and then someone in the back goes, whoa. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know, gloom, despair. It's not that. It's something deep in our hearts that is painful. It's a deep, persistent sorrow. Now, you might say, that sounds, how does that fit with joy? Because he says that I will experience joy. And I think this is what's got to happen in our hearts. Now listen, see if this makes sense to you. We need to be able to fan the flame of joy, the Holy Spirit fruit in our hearts. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, fan joy, experience joy and freedom. I've been forgiven. While maintaining contrition, just kind of a deep sense of sorrow at the same time. I think these two things can and should coexist. James tells us, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So I think we've got to have both the freedom and the joy with the deep sorrow that I'm a mess. And I can act out on that at any moment. And kind of maintaining that balance seems to me that would be a contrite heart that God would be pleased with. So when I come to church, I'm coming for the right reasons. As I go to communion, it's a work of my heart. I'm offering this to the Lord. And then finally, David expresses in verses 18 and 19 a scene of restoration. I believe this is prophetic because David writes this in about the year 1000 BC. In the year 700 BC, okay, you have Assyria, do you remember? Assyria came in 700 and something BC, came from the north, took over Minnesota, Israel, took over every city in Iowa except what? Des Moines, remember? That's Jerusalem. Isaiah's in Des Moines watching Assyria, Sennacherib advance. Then Assyria gets everything but Des Moines, Jerusalem. Okay, Isaiah dies. Nebuchadnezzar of B, Babylon, it's ABC. Babylon comes next, conquers Assyria, comes down, comes all the way, takes Des Moines. So Jerusalem gets carried away. And then, who's the C? Cyrus of Persia. So you should be reading about this about now. Cyrus of Persia, God raises him up. Many of the prophecies, Emmanuel, are first applied to Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus of Persia raises up. He sends Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43 Listen to this. So this is about 600 and something B.C. Isaiah's gone. The people come back. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. And in chapter 12, verse 43, we read, "And on that day, when the temple reconstruction was finished," listen to this, "on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." So look at verses 18 and 19. David, I believe, is prophesying forward to that day. "By your favor, do good to Jerusalem. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on the altar." So again, it isn't that he doesn't want us to do religious things and serve him. He wants us to do that with the right heart. Once he restores us as we've gone through this process. Now, listen, I'm going to wrap this up. So listen carefully. We got a little work to do yet. That verse 18 and 19 should be, can be fulfilled, can be today, right among us. Today, we can offer to God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer by the mercies of God living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You can offer your heart, you can offer your life right now to God as a living and holy sacrifice. John 4:23, God is seeking those who will worship him in what? Spirit and truth. We can do that now. Now here's what I want you to do. I pray that if you would spend a few moments, I'm going to lead you through it. Some self-examination. Do you already know? Like, I know a few big things in my life that I really struggle with. But I also know there's some little stuff that's there that I, as I said, you're blind to still. When I go through a type of self-examination in the Word, he reveals stuff to you. So I'm going to go through the seven deadly sin struggles very briefly. And here's what I want you to do. Is either close your eyes, bow your head, look straight ahead, do whatever you want, write it on. I saw a lot of people writing in Saratoga. But I want to just ask you to allow the Holy Spirit right now to come to you and confront you so that they don't have to do it. Let the Holy Spirit come now and convict you of sin so that then you can confess it, call it what it is, ask for forgiveness, be forgiven, be purified. God wants us to be holy, completely white as snow. But in order to do that, we have to go through this process of repentance and forgiveness of sin. So, I'm going to go through the seven deadly sin struggles: time, talent, treasure, temper, temple, thought life, and tongue. So please ask yourself these questions. Think about the way you manage your time. God's time that he gives us to be stewards of. Can you connect everything you do in your day to serving the Lord? Or do you waste time? Or in what ways do you use your time purely for selfish reasons? Talent. Similarly, God has given you gifts. God has made you the way you are. You have so much he wants you to give to other people in his body to build them up. How are you doing with your talent? Are you serving the Lord? Or in what ways might you still be using it for yourself? Treasure. How do you manage your money? How do you manage God's money that he entrusts to you? Can you take every dollar and say that one was spent in service to the Lord in one way or another? What about your temper? Have you or do you? In what ways do you explode, unleash your wrath upon other people? Usurping God's position? Ascending the throne yourself and saying, hey, you didn't please me. You didn't do it my way. You didn't measure up. And that warrants me being impatient with you, saying something harsh, hurting your feelings, making you feel stupid. What about your temple, your body? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you eat well? Do you take care of your body? Do you try to get rest so that the next day you can be of service? And I mean, when we're tired, we really blow it. Do you exercise in a way that would honor God and would keep you as fit as possible so that you can serve Him? Is there any way you're using your body, you're not using your body, you're abusing your body? Again, to please yourself, but not Him. What do you think about thought life? Do you think about things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, worthy of praise? Or are there any thoughts that you entertain, that you go, rooms that you go into, that are downright sinful? Or maybe at best, how much time do you find yourself spending in the monkey cage? Your mind just flitting from one branch to another. Meaningless twaddle. Wasting the mind that God has given you. And then finally, your tongue. Our tongues are for two reasons, period. One, praising God. And the other, edifying other people, building up other people. Do I use my tongue in ways that violate either one of those two? I say things to get my way. I say things to exalt myself. I say things to draw attention to myself. I say things so that other people think highly of me, or think I'm funny, or think I'm cool, or think I'm whatever. Now, going through that process, assuming God may have convicted you of at least one little thing, will you bow your heads and just listen to me read Psalm 51? And will you pray? I'm just inviting you to pray along with Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And against you and you only, I have sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But you desire integrity in my innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and I'll teach sinners. They'll be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And by your favor, Lord, do good to your people. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar.